Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read a couple verses in Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to turn to Romans chapter 10. Matthew chapter 5, I would like us to read verses 17 through 20, where Jesus speaks about his relationship towards the law of God. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Listen now to God's holy word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Tonight we will be meditating particularly on verse 4. Again, as we read this, think about Christ's relationship with the law of God. And we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Paul writes here, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This is God's holy word. Let's bow in prayer for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand Christ's relationship towards the law of God, because whatever his relationship is, so is ours. Help us, Lord, to see what Jesus has done for us, that we might be encouraged tonight, that we might be strengthened in what he has done. We pray that you, O Lord, would keep away distractions. Help us, Lord, to think closely on your word, and may your spirit speak this word to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, this was going to be two sermons, but I divided it into two parts. And so tonight what we're going to look upon is Christ's fulfillment of the first four commandments. We divide the law of God into two tables. The first four, you will know, deal with our relationship towards God. You should not bow down to any other god. Don't make a graven image or a carved image. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first four commandments deal with our relationship towards God. We call that the first table of the law. The second table of the law are the final six commandments that deal with our relationship toward our neighbor. Lord willing, we will look at those next week. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to see Christ's relationship to the law of God and how that impacts us. Christ has a right relationship with God, does he not? He's a son of God. He's perfect, without sin. He's always had a right relationship with God. Therefore, here's the gospel. Anybody who is in Christ also has a right relationship with God. Let's carry this a point further. Jesus Christ has a right relationship with the law of God. Therefore, anybody who belongs to Jesus Christ has a right relationship with the law of God. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you believe in Him, the law does not condemn you, because the law does not condemn Christ. Christ has a right relationship with the law. He kept it faithfully and fully, absolutely and perfectly. Anybody who is in Jesus Christ has a right relationship with God and with God's law. This is dynamic in its influence for our day-to-day living. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Basically, in a sense, we're bringing together, if you want some theological jargon, we're bringing together, in a sense, the marriage of justification and sanctification. What Christ has done for our salvation is not merely the keeping of the law so that we might be made righteous, be declared righteous, but we live in a world of His righteousness. I'm going to explain that as we look at that tonight. It is not just Christ's keeping of the law, but His embodiment of its righteousness that offers to us the kind of life that the law of God envisions. Let me explain that for a second. As we understand justification, Jesus kept the commandments of God perfectly. He is therefore righteous. He has fulfilled all righteousness. I believe in Jesus Christ. His obedience, His perfect obedience, is imputed to me so that I am now declared righteous. God has acquitted me of all wrongdoing. I am declared innocent and holy in the sight of God. That is justification. But what Paul shows us in Romans chapter 10 and what Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 7 is that Jesus' fulfillment of the law is not merely the keeping of commandments so that we might be acquitted of wrongdoing, but Jesus embodies the very warp and woof of the law of God. Jesus Christ is, we might say, if I were to ask you, describe for me Jesus, what kind of a person was He? Well, you could say, well, He was very kind. He healed all sorts of people. He was very generous with His power. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. He was very wise in His teaching. But you might answer the question as Paul answers it tonight. Describe for me the kind of person Jesus was. And you would say, well, He had no other gods besides the one true God. He never made a carved image of any sort, nor did He ever blaspheme the name of His God. And He worshipped God every Shabbat. He kept Shabbat holy the seventh day. That the Ten Commandments is ultimately a description of Jesus Christ. A description of not merely law-keeping, but the embodiment of righteousness which is given to us in our justification. And out of that righteousness, we are empowered to live righteously. I'm going to explain this, and you're going to see how this all works. But it is the very comfort of our faith, what we'll see tonight. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4 of Romans 10, that's where we're camping on tonight. But first of all, to give it context, let's look at the first three verses where Paul shows us the vain efforts of the flesh to please God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's speaking about his fellow Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews were very zealous. Paul himself was very zealous, even going from city to city to persecute Christians for the faith, throwing them into jail. He says there, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. They did not understand the gospel. Paul's not saying they didn't understand the New Testament. He's saying they didn't understand the Old Testament. They didn't understand God or His revelation. They didn't even understand the law of God. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the Jews looked at the Ten Commandments and the broader law of Moses as a means by which they might make themselves right with God. And so because they were very zealous, they added all extra rules to the rules of Moses. As if Moses didn't have enough rules, they decided to pile on a few more. Their intentions were good. You see, they said, for example, we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, because the Lord's not going to hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. So let's just not use his name at all. Let's use Adonai instead. Lord. We won't say Yahweh, because that might be in vain. We don't want to break the Sabbath day, so let's kind of put out a ruler and we'll find out how many steps it would be safe to go, but we don't want to go further than that, because then we might be working on the Sabbath day. They were zealous and they were of good intention. But Paul is saying here that they missed the boat by a mile. They thought by their zealous law keeping they could make themselves pleasing in God's sight. They could accumulate their own righteousness. And Paul says, not possible. Paul himself tried that. Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us a little short biography of his life. He says, I give that all up as rubbish. It was a fool's errand. It can't be done. Our most righteous works are defiled. Nothing we can do can atone for our sins. So throughout Romans, Paul is very zealous to show the believers in Rome that it is impossible to make oneself righteous by one's own obedience. Listen to these verses. You can look at them with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is Paul saying? He's saying it's not by works. It's by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, we obtain the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, apart from the law, by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul writes, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And again in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul speaks about the righteousness of faith. That doesn't mean that faith possesses any kind of merit, but that faith is the means by which we obtain the merits of Christ. The righteousness of Jesus. So we have in the context of the passage, Paul is pleading with his fellow countrymen. He's telling them how he prays for them, how he's burdened for them, that they would submit to God's righteousness. They had been submitting to their own law keeping, their own diligent obedience, keeping of the law, etc., as a means of making themselves right with God. And Paul says, no, that you can't do that. It's impossible. No one is righteous, no, not one. Paul says to them, as he says to us tonight, what you need to do is submit to God's righteousness, which Christ has performed in the keeping of God's law. Paul doesn't diss the law. The law is holy, just, and good. But we can't keep it. Christ has. And so that's why what we're going to look at now for the remainder of the sermon is what does it mean as we look at the end of verse 3, submitting to God's righteousness. What does that mean? What does that look like? And Paul explains in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God wants us to submit to the righteousness of God. That's a good submission. It's a pleasant submission. It is submitting to Christ's perfect obedience, which God gives us as a gift so that we might be holy. If I were to say to you, I will give you the world, and I'll give you all the riches and treasures of the world, and I will give you every request and every prayer you've prayed, and I will answer, would it be hard? Would that be a difficult submission? No, you would say, give it to me. This is not a difficult submission. It is submitting to something we could not do, not in a million years. It is submitting to something that God has done for us in His Son. Submitting to Christ's righteousness as He has fulfilled God's law. Let's look at that. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that Christ has put an end to the law? Well, not at all. Not if you read your Bibles with half your brain working. Right? You can read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks about adultery. You look at a woman with lust. You've committed adultery. You called somebody a fool. You just murdered the person and you're in danger of hell. Jesus would have been the last person on the earth to ever minimize the law of God. In fact, if you read the Bible, Jesus spoke about the law far more strictly than any other person. So when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he's not saying that Christ put an end to the law, that he just abolished it. And that's what Jesus said. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to shove it under the rug. I didn't come to put it through the paper shredder. I came to fulfill it. I came to keep it. But what does that mean? When Paul says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law, the Greek word is the word telos, which we have words like teleological, right? The conclusion, the purpose, the goal. What Paul is saying is that all the righteousness that the law of God envisions, all those commandments describe righteousness, has its goal in Jesus Christ. All the commandments. See, we look at the law of God as, sometimes I say Sunday mornings when I read the law of God, I say, this law is designed to show us our sin, and that's biblical. You'll find that in the Bible. That's Romans chapter 7. I would not know what sin was unless the law said, do not covet. And we say that the law points us to Jesus Christ. It does that. That's Galatians. The law was our tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ. But the law does more than show us our sin. The law does more than point to Jesus Christ. The law describes Jesus Christ. And that's the burden of what Paul is saying. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law of God gives us a picture of the righteousness that God requires of us, which we can't fulfill, but which Christ has fulfilled and gives to us as a gift. As a beautiful, precious gift. All that the law intended and revealed is seen fully and finally in Jesus Christ. The law of God is a description of Jesus. Jesus didn't fulfill the law by just obeying it. Sometimes our view of justification is a little too narrow when we think that he just kept commandments like this. And that obedience is given to us like a lump sum. Here's $1 million and we're no longer bankrupt. It's a lot more nuanced than that. Jesus Christ didn't merely keep commandments. He embodied the very spirit and life and righteousness that the commandments describe. The commandments are a description of God's heart. A description of the righteous, holy character of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come to abolish them. In fact, he said, if anybody abolishes one of these things or teaches a child to sin against one of them, it'd be better if a millstone were strung around his neck. He were to be thrown into the lake. Jesus didn't fulfill the law of God by just obeying it. He fulfilled it by embodying the righteousness it holds forth to us as a way of life, a way of blessing, and a way of joy. That's what I want to show you tonight. The commandments describe for us a life of inexpressible joy. Who would ever think you would find joy in the law? You will find boundless joy in the law when you are in Christ. when you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, all the law of God will do is point the finger at you and say, sinner, sinner, and it will condemn you. But if you are in Christ, the law of God describes for you the beauty of your Savior. Jesus Christ came to earth. He fulfilled the law of God. He embodied it. He lived it. He breathed it. And when he died, he gave us all that rightness which the law holds forth to believers. His obedience gives us a right standing. Yes, that's justification. But it also gives us a righteous relationship with God. What I want to do in the time that remains is work through the first four commandments, because I think this is inexpressibly beautiful to see how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you look at the two tables of the law, the first table and the second table, you can look at it like this. The first table is about our relationship to God. The second table is our relationship to one another. In the first table of the law, Jesus Christ puts us in a right relationship with God. In the second table of the law, Jesus Christ puts us in a right relationship with each other. And that will be next week, Lord willing. So let's look at the commandments together briefly. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What is God saying there? We looked at that last week, didn't we, when we thought about our identity in Christ. God is not merely forbidding us to have another idol, to put up a little Buddha on our mantle. That's not really what God is getting at. It does include that, of course. But idolatry is not merely having something else besides God, my reputation, my fame, family, whatever you might make that to be. What God is forbidding in the first commandment is identifying yourself with something other than God. Finding your deepest meaning and significance and your relationship in something other than the only true triune God. So some people will find their significance and purpose in being a good father, being a godly father, being a godly wife, being successful in your business, providing for your family, being successful, you name it, being healthy, living a good life, you know, piling up for retirement, whatever it might be. But people are always finding their significance and meaning and value in something besides God. The first commandment says, you may have no other, your ultimate meaning and significance in life must be found in the living God alone. That's what God is saying. What does Jesus Christ do? Well, he kept the commandment, didn't he? Jesus didn't bow down to any other God. He wasn't persuaded by Satan's temptations to switch his allegiance to Satan. Bow down before me, I'll give you the kingdoms of men. Jesus Christ faithfully, fully kept the commandment of God all the time in every way. But more than that, no one else and nothing else ever came between Jesus Christ and God. It's not a matter of him just doing a checklist saying, oh, kept the first commandment perfectly. They're going to get all this righteousness. Jesus Christ had this profound, deep, abiding relationship with God, his Father, all the time. And you see that in his life. He's being tempted in the desert for 40 days, and he continually resists Satan, saying no. He is resolute in his determination that his life will be defined and determined by God. Jesus' life revolved around God. How many times in the Gospels doesn't Jesus say, I have come not to do what I want, but I have come to do what he wants. Not my will be done, your will be done. As we study the life of Jesus, we see him consistently in every period of his life, keeping the first commandment, not as something that he checks off. I haven't bowed down to Baal today. I haven't worshipped Ashtoreth. But as a life that revolved around God, his Father. He was taken up with him. His many nights that he spent in prayer, praying through the night, shows us that here is a man to whom his world was God. God defined him. And that's the kind of righteousness that is given to us. That is the kind of righteousness in which we live. Since Jesus is God's Son, all who believe in Jesus are necessarily, immediately, and automatically put into that relationship with God. You see what we're talking about? Christ is the goal. He's the end. He's the fullness. He's the fulfillment of the law of God. The law of God says, you may have no ultimate meaningful relationship with anything else but me. I will define you. You have no identity outside of me. Christ kept that. He lived it. He breathed it. And that's the righteousness that we are given. We enter into that relationship in Christ. In Christ, we live in the world of the first commandment. Immediately, automatically, and necessarily. When the most reprobate sinner believes in Jesus Christ, he is automatically put in the relationship that the first commandment envisions and describes, because he's in Christ. That relationship that Christ lived and exhibited, that righteousness is our rightness. Isn't that amazing? So we're not working ourselves up. Not since justification, not through sanctification, do we work ourselves into God's good favor. Getting God to turn his heart toward us and be merciful to us again. Because we live and breathe the rightness of Christ's righteousness exhibited in the first commandment. This does not depend on you and me. Not our fulfilling of the commandments. It depends on his. How significant were the last words he said? It is finished. All that rightness as a gift. Let's go on, because it gets better. It just gets better all the way through. The second commandment, what is the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below, etc., etc. You shall not bow down to them or honor them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, etc., etc. What is God saying there? He's not merely saying, don't make a picture of me. He's not merely saying, don't have pictures of Jesus in your story Bibles. What is he saying? He's saying a number of things. He's saying, I am a spirit. You cannot picture a spirit. Draw the wind. I'd like you to try. You know what you'll do? You'll draw a tree bending over. But you haven't drawn the wind. You've drawn a tree bending over. Maybe it just is a weak tree. Can you draw a spirit? God said, I'm a spirit. You can't picture me. God may not be physically or visibly represented, but there is more in the second commandment. Reformed theologians have been keen to stress the first commandment is about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship. God says here that we should not worship him in any other way but the way he has commanded. Not by graven images, not by carved idols, not by our own imaginary efforts, not by our own wisdom. We must worship God only in the way that he has commanded. We call that the regulative principle. But there is more here, and I think this gets to the heart of it. At the heart of the second commandment is this. How do we connect with this great creator God? How do we relate to him? You see, what was the purpose of an idol, of an image? Was that little golden statue on the mantle Baal? No, it wasn't. Baal was somewhere up in the atmosphere, in the universe. Was that pole actually Ashtoreth? No, it wasn't. Ashtoreth was somewhere up there in the universe. An idol was a way to harness power, because Baal could kill you or Ashtoreth could kill you. So an idol was a way where you could kind of tap into and control the power of a deity. Now you could take that deity with you. If it was small, you could slip him in your back pocket like a lucky rabbit's foot. And you could take that deity with you to battle. That's the fundamental sin the Israelites committed when they took the altar into the ark of the covenant into battle with them when they fought against the Philistines. What were the Israelites doing there? It was in the days of Samuel. Remember that? This is what they're doing. We're going to win now. We got God coming with us. We're just pulling him here on our leash. Come on, hurry up. They transformed the ark into an idol. An idol was a way to bring your God close to you, to make him tangible, visible, to control him, to put him on a leash like you would a dog. and tell him to heal. That's really what idolatry was all about. Images or idols were mediators. They were a way to domesticate one's God. So when God says in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, God is saying, you may not domesticate me. You cannot take me around on a leash. And you cannot control me. I am almighty. How did Jesus fulfill that? Well, he never bowed down to idols. He never went to the silversmith and got an image made of Yahweh. But that doesn't mean, that's not the end and the long and the short of the commandment, is it, as we've noticed? Here's how Jesus kept the commandment. God says, no images. You may not control me. I'm so holy. If I were to touch the earth, it would be consumed because I'm so holy. And God made an image of himself. The only image God sanctioned is the image of his Son. When the Spirit of his Son, the Son of God, who is Spirit, pure Spirit, took on our image, now God walked on the earth. When God came on Mount Sinai, it began to evaporate. The whole mountain began to disassemble before the eyes of the Israelites. It smoked, it shook, it quivered like a leaf. God could not come close to sinners. But in the second commandment, he devised a way, an image, the image of a man. His Son took on the form, the likeness of us. Jesus Christ fulfilled this commandment by doing and being all that the pagans hoped their carved images would do. They wanted to bring their God near to us. Jesus is God near us. Emmanuel. God couldn't walk with sinners or they would be consumed. Jesus has, the Son of God. This is our mediator. We don't have a mediator of silver, wood, or stone. We have a mediator who is a God-man. We don't go through mediators of gold and silver. Some Christians today will go through priests. We don't go through priests. I'm not your mediator. Sorry. That's good. We go directly to God in the God-man. Jesus Christ fulfills this commandment not merely by not making idols, but by being the mediator us sinners need, by being to us the visible representation of the holy, infinitely righteous God. He, Jesus, channels God's love to us. Because apart from Jesus, we would be consumed. He channels God's power to us and works it for our good. Because he fulfilled the second commandment, he has given us the treasure of acceptable worship. It is about worship. Because he is the mediator, the visible representation of God in all his glory and grace, Jesus gives us the gift of acceptable worship. Our worship tonight is immediate. It's not through any mediator, but the only mediator between God and man, God himself, Jesus Christ. We can worship God acceptably tonight, though we are wretched sinners, because Christ kept the second commandment. He brings God to us because he is God to us. The third commandment, what's that one? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is that one about? It's about how we talk to God. Can we take his name upon our lips? I just told you recently that the Jews were so terrified they would break this commandment that they wouldn't say the word Yahweh. They wouldn't call God by his name because I might be taking him in vain and then I'm going to be dead meat. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus never blasphemed the name of God. But more than that, he displayed a holy and intimate relationship with God always, everywhere, all the time. The Jews were terrified about speaking about God, terrified about taking his name on their lips. And what does Jesus do? Consistently, he speaks about God in the most personal of terms, the most familiar terms. My Father. Oh, the Pharisees, they were mad as hornets. How dare he speak about God with such familiarity? Nobody can speak to God like that. And Jesus consistently showed that he was not taking God's name in vain, but he had a relationship with God that the Pharisees never dreamed of. To him, God was not merely creator. God was not merely potentate. God was Father. And when God says, "Don't take my name in vain," Jesus Christ comes to earth and shows us the meaningful way to use his name, the proper way. The disciples said, "Jesus, will you teach us how to pray?" And Jesus said, "This is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Do not take his name in vain. Say it like this: "Our Father, hallowed be your name." Jesus gives his people a righteous, familial family term to call God Father. We don't cry to the skies or pound our feet into the dirt, but we speak to the God that listens, that hears, that knows the thoughts, the prayers of his children before they're prayed. If a father pities his children, how much more does the Lord pity those who fear him, who are his children? In the third commandment, the righteousness that Jesus accomplishes and gives to us is that intimate, personal relationship with God, whom we believers know not merely as creator, but as Abba, Father. The Spirit of Christ cries out of our own hearts, "Father." That's our Father, Abba, Father. Jesus gives us the comfort and the joy of knowing that in his righteousness, we shall never take God's name in vain. No one will ever call upon God in a useless manner who is his child. There's a world of righteousness there for us to sink our teeth into it. It is a relationship that is full of godly fear and love. He does not give us a futile or empty, vain calling upon God, but he gives us access and privilege. Father. That's what Christ has done. That's the keeping of the third commandment. He's the end of it. He's the fulfillment of it. Well, our time is short. Fourth commandment. What is that commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You know the rest of it. What's going on there? If the first commandment is about who we ought to worship, and the second and third are about how we ought to worship, we might say the fourth commandment is about when we ought to worship. But it's about a lot more than that, isn't it? It's not simply about when we ought to worship. It's about a specific kind of worship. Because if you know the fourth commandment, you'll see that God brings two things together. He says, don't do any work. Manservant, maidservant, ox or donkey, etc., etc. Do no work. But then he calls it a holy day. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What does that mean? I mean set apart. Set apart from common, from ordinary, from routine, from business, from work, from pleasure. Set apart to sacred use. That's holy. Two thoughts: rest, worship. How do those two thoughts come together in Jesus Christ? Well, let's back up for a second. On Shabbat, it's the seventh day of the week, our Saturday, every pious Jew rested from his work and he went to the synagogue. every town had a synagogue, like you have a church that you go to. And in the synagogue, they would worship God. But what are they doing when they go to synagogue? What are they doing? Well, they're listening to Scripture. They're singing. But they're saying something. They're saying, Lord, Yahweh, I need to set aside this world of busyness and routine and work. You, O Lord, are my resting place. You, O Lord, are a refuge. You are my salvation. That's what they were saying, if they understood that. They showed that God was their sanctuary. God was their presence. And in Him they were making their home. So, with that in mind, how did Christ keep the Sabbath day? Well, He kept it outwardly, for sure. We read, for example, in Luke 4, verse 16, and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. Little word, you probably skip over it 100 times when you read it, but as His custom was, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ, every Sabbath, you would find Him in the synagogue. He didn't skip church. He was there every Sabbath. Mark actually brings this out. This was a Luke passage, but Mark brings it out how many of His miracles were done on the Sabbath. And if you read Mark, you'll find that Jesus was in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the man with the paralyzed man stood up. In the synagogue, the person with the layman was brought in. In the synagogue, on Shabbat, Jesus healed. Jesus taught. Jesus read the Scriptures. Jesus fulfilled the fourth commandment by honoring God and worshiping God on Shabbat. But is that the extent of His obedience? Not at all. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is rooted in creation. God says, I made you, and I rested on the seventh day. Now I want you to rest. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's not based upon creation, it's based upon redemption. God says to Israel then, now I have saved you from Egypt. Rest on the seventh day. I'm your deliverer. What's going on there? Christ is saying to us that God has made us. We have fallen and we have sinned, but He has remade us. He has redeemed us. We must now worship Him because He is our Maker, because He is our Redeemer. He gives us the privilege and the honor of entering into the sanctuary to worship God with clean hands and a pure heart. See that? Christ's obedience to the fourth commandment is not simply not sinning on it and not skipping church. It's the fact that Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is the one who says, you broke the commandments and you sinned, but God has redeemed you. That's the fourth commandment. God has redeemed you. I have paid for your sins. I have fulfilled the just demands of the law. I am your rest. That's what Jesus is saying. I am your rest. I am your arena or your sphere of worship. He makes God our place of refuge, our reviving, our rest, and our joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See what's going on, brothers and sisters? Christ has given us the Lord's Day, now the first day of the week, as a weekly reminder of our rest in God. Every Sunday, you come here, and Jesus is saying to you, I am your rest. I am your salvation. Stop striving. Lay your sins before me, and I will wash them away. I will speak peace to that troubled, anxious heart. I am your rest. It's the fourth commandment. On this day, we set aside our trades, our errands, our business, our regular mundane routines of Monday through Saturday, because on this day, we are set apart. We come away. We are set apart people. A holy day was made for holy people. Jesus said this, man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man. What is He saying? He's saying, you are a set apart people. Therefore, I have made a day set apart for you. Set apart that you might be set apart. That you might be reminded of my love, my grace, my mercy, so that we might remember who we are and whose we are, and might find our rest in Him. Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath day is a gift to remind you every week, every Sunday, I am your rest. Come away with me. Come aside. Don't run those errands. Don't do that work. Let's gather together. Let's have a feast. I am your rest. Isn't that beautiful? And what does it say? That He is our everlasting rest. That this is a foretaste of all the glories that await. Once a scribe asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He wanted to know, what's the most important one? Now I want to make sure I keep that one. And Jesus said, "This is the great one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind." He said, "This is the great and first commandment." And I think tonight, I hope, we have seen the beauty of that. That as you study the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, you see an individual, a man, who is also God, who is driven with an all-consuming love for his Father. He had no relationship outside of God that was ultimate. God was his identity. His world revolved around God. He lived for God. He was consumed with the things that consume God. He never worshiped God in any other way than the way God had prescribed. But he also gives us that gift of worship. He took the name of God upon his lips with reverence, with respect, with a holy fear, and brings us into that relationship. And he gives us the gift of worship, relationship. We have seen the meaning of his righteousness when we see how Jesus conducted himself towards God. When we hear this summary of love, we see a definition of Jesus keeping the commandments in perfect obedience. That's why he's the end of it. It's all showing us Christ. That's what's given us. That's what's given you. A relationship with God, connection with God, a mediator between God and you. It's given you the term Father, that familiarity. It's given you that love in his presence. It's in that world that you live. You see, the righteousness that Christ has accomplished is not just something that's plastered to your back. Now you're good to go. But it's an ocean, it's an air, it's an atmosphere, it's a sphere in which you now live. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. To whom is this gift given? It's given to everyone who believes. If you believe in Jesus Christ tonight, you possess that ocean of divine righteousness. In it you will live. In it you will grow. In it you are justified. And in it you are sanctified. Put your trust in him. Believe in him. The law can't make it so, but Christ has made it so. Believe in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at what Jesus Christ has done for us. We really can only begin to scratch the surface to understand what it means that he fulfilled the law, that he was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We pray, O Lord, that as we explore and dive into all that you are and all that you have done for us, that we would be a people overawed with wonder, overwhelmed with the gift of your righteousness. For truly it is something that will transform our world. We pray, O Christ, help us to live in your righteousness and out of it, and give you glory always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.